Good morning, everybody. Well, the title of my class or exhortation this morning is called Facing Changes in Our Lives. So let's open our Bibles and we're going to read Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of Yahweh should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. All of us at some time in our lives have faced changes. Some changes we have approached with rather mixed feelings. We might have recognized the need for them and perhaps even desired them. It might have been a change which we had seen ahead, and yet these facts in themselves have not taken away from us the feeling of apprehension for that which lies ahead. It could, for example, have been the approach of marriage, or the arrival of children in the family, the move to a new home, a change in employment, a change to a different ecclesia, or in latter years, perhaps the prospect of redundancy or retirement, and so on. For all of these changes, some are welcome and others unwelcome, but all require forethought and some adjustment to our lives. The more care and forethought and prayer we give to them, the better prospect we have of coping with them. However, we all tend to be creatures of habit, creatures who seek comfort in the prospect of continuance of minimal change in our pattern of life. For this reason, when changes must be made, they are usually viewed with some apprehension. And even the occasions we anticipate that will lead to joy soon bring new experiences and testing of our character that we did not always anticipate turning out as they did. For example, in marriage for the newlyweds, the additional time spent together with some new and additional burdens to bear often shows up traits of character not noticed or perhaps glossed over before. In the case of an addition of a child in the family, initially until a pattern is cultivated, this certainly brings many needs which do not fit in readily with the former routine of the parents. In the case of a new home, there are invariably far more things to put right when we settle there than were foreseen at the looking and the survey stage. In settling in a new job, or more markedly, when teenagers first start to work, the new environment does not usually produce the anticipated freedom from the former bondage as they thought. While these facts of experience related to changes in just daily living are certainly equally true when it comes to living the truth. At our baptism, we surely passed through a wonderful change. The change that has brought a joyous release from condemnation, but has also brought a significant and a searching test of our characters. For we are told it is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. We have to go through a refining period. It has been said, God doesn't give us the things we can handle. God helps us handle the things we are given. Brethren, this is a part of the refining process. Now, in our Psalm 81 that we just read this morning, we have the example of Israel and the record concerning Israel facing a similar change, the change from bondage and sin to the service of God. However, we find them failing to realize the wonderful potential put before them, because they did not fully consider the commitment that change required. Nor did they rightly discern the blessings which it would bring to them. Therefore, we'd like to use this psalm this morning as the basis of our remarks so that we can heed the warning and can also receive comfort and encouragement which it contains. While Israel's bondage in Egypt was certainly hard, and this was intentionally so, it was intended of God for Israel's good in order to move them more strongly to desire, as nothing else, their release from its tyrannical grip. Even the delay in their release was in reality a skillful exercise by God to bring low all the gods of Egypt. Yet even that delay would only increase Israel's yearning for the day of release. But what a joy it brought when it was realized. We read in Psalm 81 again, verses 1 to 3. You might want to keep your hands and your Bibles open to Psalm 81 because we'll be referring back to it. Psalm 81, verses 1 to 3. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day, and then dropping down to verses 6 to 7. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Well, what a relief. What a relief. What a joy to set forth on that journey, even to be urged on their way by their former enemies. A great triumph indeed. A great change. But this release of Yahweh was not for the purpose of Israel then pleasing themselves. As Moses had clearly declared to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. That's Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Why? That they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Well, that declaration really set the scene, a scene which this people did not truly appreciate. It was a feast unto Yahweh, as to the first act of worship, and following that, a journey to the promised land. A journey that was overshadowed every inch of the way by the presence of God with them. This marked the commencement of a whole new way of life, not just the temporary easing of making bricks for the Egyptians, but a complete change of emphasis and purpose for their lives. And this is emphasized in Psalm 81, for with the singing we read of in verse 1, it was to be joyful in the singing of a psalm. Verse 2 tells us to the accompaniment of the timbrel, the harp, and the psaltery, the sounding of the trumpet, of which we learn in verse 3, was to be the announcing of a new moon and a time appointed of God in which to engage in a solemn assembly for the service to God. Then verse 4 tells us, was by a decree of the statute and law of the God of Israel. Well, we wonder just what the majority of Israel really expected of their release from the bondage of Egypt, and how much they really understood of the lessons in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and just how in this release they expected the promise of God to be fulfilled in themselves as the seed of Abraham. Was their understanding limited, or were they just plain rebellious? Well, the Passover meal, which signaled the beginning of their release, was a substantial preparation for their journey. They also carried their kneading troughs and meal bound up in their clothes. They took their flocks and their herds with them. They doubtless looked to these to sustain them on the way, and they looked for the shortest journey possible. They probably felt that they were self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. What a dangerous frame of mind that is. Do we ever feel self-sufficient? Do we? Do we ever feel self-sufficient? Well, God soon dispelled that idea or notion for Israel. We read in verse 7 of Psalm 81, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And well, he did. But in fact, they had already been miraculously supplied with water at Marah sometime before. But now God held back again to prove them, to test them, to see where their hearts lay. Where was their self-sufficiency now? It was evaporated like their water supply. And where did their thoughts instinctively return? Not to God. No, not to God, but in reflection upon what they had left behind in Egypt. Now, what of ourselves when we face changes? What of ourselves when we face changes? When we often find they do not bring forth the fruits that we expected of them, do we turn more earnestly, more diligently to God, or do we vainly try to put our only trust in an arm of flesh? Truly, we must play our part, but where should our thoughts really be directed? Where should they really be directed? To our trust in God. To our trust in God. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6 reads, trust in the Lord, Yahweh, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Just look at these signs that are up here. Israel, though being stiff-necked and hard of heart, were frequently brought low to the extremity. Before in desperation they turned back to God in a truly humble, a humble state of mind. And surely we can learn from their mistakes. They either did not or they would not see the hand of God at work on their behalf. And yet truly the evidence was there to see by any with the desire to do so. For example, the water cured at Marah and provided at Meribah as needed, they had water for 40 years in the waste and howling wilderness. The daily manna, the provision of the quails, the guidance by the pillar of fire and cloud, they were all signs of a very personal God with a very real interest in them. The awful majesty of his power when inflicting the 10 plagues upon Egypt, the tremendous power expended in dividing the Red Sea, was softened by these acts of attention to Israel's needs. They were given a fatherly touch by these repeated gifts to his people, and even the proving of them was done in love. Love. to improve them for his purpose with them. But all too often, they failed. And we must learn by this record of their failure to apply ourselves more wisely in the proving of ourselves to God and his purpose, keeping it at the forefront of our thoughts. Verse 10 of Psalm 81 records a very generous invitation from the God of the universe, where we read, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Of that there was no doubt. "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." That was a wonderful assurance, and the words of this verse, we are confident, were not merely on a temporal plane, but on a spiritual plane as well. For as verse 11 informs us, it was in connection with the words of God. We read there, "But my people, Israel, would not hearken to my voice, not temporal, but spiritual guidance." That is the voice of counsel, the voice of guidance and instruction, spiritual food intended for their benefit. Yet the evidence of God's support on a temporal plane ought to have encouraged Israel to trust in God for all their needs. We read the following in Psalm 115, verses 9 to 13. That's Psalm 115, verses 9 to 13. "O Israel, trust thou in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear Yahweh, both small and great." Well, just consider these facts. Just consider these facts. He sustained them, something like 2 million persons, for 40 years in the wilderness. The duration of that testing could have been very much shorter had they acted in faith at their first approach to the land of promise. Nevertheless, God determined that on account of their faithlessness, he would condemn them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for each of the 40 days that the spies spied out the land. However, he did not just abandon them in the wilderness. He then abandoned them to their own devices for sustenance. Despite their weaknesses, he continued to provide for them all that long time, 40 years. This surely was a remarkable and faithful mercy shown to them. Therefore, we too in faith can surely count on that mercy being shown to us in our pilgrimage journey, undertaken willingly when we trust in faith. Trust in faith. All that is required of us is that we take the trouble to see the signs of God's hand at work around us and apply our thoughts to his service. If we willingly open our hearts to be filled with his counsel, he will readily fill them to our advantage and blessing. The next verse in Psalm 81 records a serious warning. Verses 11 to 12 read, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsel." Well, what a sad end to the joyful hopes of verses 1 and 2. Reduced from the guidance and protection of God to relying upon their own lustful counsels. The literal forces of Pharaoh had truly been cut off from Israel. They were drowned in the Red Sea. But the influence of Egypt still trailed Israel like an evil army of false ideas, things which were far more dangerous to them than those chariots and swords of Pharaoh's army. And to these influence they turned back in voluntary submission as the price of obtaining its delicacies, its melons, its cucumbers, its onions, and the use of its golden calves in worship. In their hearts of flesh, they spurned the generous offer of blessing from God in favor of the flesh pots of Egypt with their accompanying bondage. Well, what folly. What folly it was. But we today do not have to look back so far back as to Egypt for false doctrine and evil practices, for sensuous ways, even though what we see today probably sprang from there. We are surrounded on all sides by similar and maybe worse influences. Think about what we have in the world today and what we use in our lives. To overcome these, we need every encouragement and incentive to direct our thoughts aright. And this Psalm 81 points the way. It records the earnest desire of God for the good of Israel, and it can be applied to us as well. We read beginning at verse 13 of Psalm 81. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of Yahweh should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Well, these verses tell us so clearly that God wanted Israel to succeed in his purpose for them, under the guidance of Moses. And 500 years later, that earnest desire had not diminished when this psalm was written under the inspiration of God, as we have read in these verses. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, I should soon have subdued their enemies. That can apply to enemies within as well as to those without. And the same principle was stated by James in James chapter 4, verse 7. That's James chapter 4, verse 7, where he writes, or where it's written, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil or the adversary, and he will flee from you. And so he will, if we apply ourselves in a right-minded way. The truth embodies the same principle. The willingness of God to help and sustain us when truly we turn and we try to trust in him. Let us note something of the detail of the care and attention of God for Israel by one reference. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 27. That's Exodus chapter 27 to see the detail shown there. And we're going to begin with verse 1 and we're going to read through verses 7. That's Exodus chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. So what does this teach us when we read that? What does this teach us? It teaches us that whether it be the material of the altar, its size or its shape, its ornamentation, the method even of coping with the ashes of its burning or the carrying of it, not one thing was left to chance. Not one thing. All has been catered for and guided by the instruction of God. And we know from the Exodus readings That principle applies to every item of the tabernacle. Its lampstand, the preparation of the showbread, the lathe, the external court, even down to the fixings of the curtain to curtain. For what was the purpose? That by the use of these typical articles, again according to the clear instruction given by God, Israel might approach God acceptably and find acceptance at His hand. Well, God does not leave us to fend for ourselves. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves, to imagine our own ways. He provides more than adequate instruction to cater for every situation, provided we turn to Him with an open heart in love. It was the same love and earnestness and attention to detail which we read in Exodus that about 500 years later produced Psalm 81 by inspiration. And 1,000 years later, that same love and attention to detail for our well-being gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, as we read in John 3:16. This was a new dispensation, a change certainly, but the same principle and the same earnest and loving provision by God for the benefit of those whom He has called to His purpose. This is our privileged position today. So let us be warned by Israel's example and avoid their mistakes. Under Moses, they often looked back to Egypt. The pen of the psalmist shows clearly that in his day, the lesson still had relevance. In the days of Jesus, Israel was no better, as Mark 12, beginning with verse 6, clearly shows. That's Mark 12, verse 6, clearly shows. And having introduced His parable about the vineyard, Jesus continued, "Having yet therefore one son, His well-beloved, He sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." Well, the same people of Israel knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. This endorses Jesus' assessment of them on the occasion when He restored the sight to the blind beggar. We read in John chapter 9, verse 39. That's John 9, verse 39. "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." To this we read in verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also?" In fact, at that point in time, they were not blind, and they knew it. They knew it. In verse 41, Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." And so it did. But we might ask, why if they saw such things, did they not respond to them? Well, the answer must surely be that to respond to such teaching would require of them a price they were not prepared to pay. It required of them a change in their lives and their heart, which they were not prepared for. So they were determined to resist. And John the Baptist rebuked them in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10. That's Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, what he was telling them, demonstrate by your ways that you are genuinely sorry for your past sins and try to make a new start. Try to make a new start. This they could not and would not do. Instead, in pride, and vanity, they held fast to an esteem which they had contrived to obtain for themselves by the manipulation of God's law. By their traditions, they had nullified its real purpose for their lives, as we read of Israel in Psalm 81, verses 11 to 12, where we read, But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. In such a mind as this, we see revealed in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. That's Mark chapter 12, verse 13. The consequence of the teaching of Jesus and the reaction it brought from them. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So resistant were they to accepting this change in their lives that Jesus' teaching would require of them, which his gracious example so clearly set forth before them, that like the husbandmen of the parable, they said, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They contrived to find fault with Jesus in order to condemn him, to do away with him, to remove his example from their midst and his teaching from the people whom they held in subjection. Remember Jesus' words. Remember Jesus' words. I am come that they which see might be made blind. So they were indeed made blind by their jealousy, their pride, and their folly. A change in their lives had been presented to them, and they were determined to resist to the uttermost, so that what little capacity they may have possessed for responding to it was entirely removed from them. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus knew the full import of the teaching of this parable to the utmost. It was based upon God's plan for the establishment of the kingdom of God. The servants of the parable who were slain by the husbandmen represented the prophets of Israel, slain by an apostate nation which was determined to go its own way. The beloved son he knew was himself. And he knew as he taught those truths to this people that he too would soon be slain. He would be slain that sin in the flesh should be destroyed to bring salvation to all who in faith and in love would accept that principle, accepting it by responding to the conditions which God had decreed for its bestowal. Jesus saw the change in his life from mortality to immortality, a greater change than we can possibly imagine. We can't even imagine that change. The challenges which he faced in striving for that goal were enough to raise apprehension in his heart. But we know that he faced them resolutely, faithfully, and lovingly, and giving in to his own personal temptations, not ever giving in to them, but endured the shame and the suffering of being hanged on the stake, which resulted in his death. How heartwarming, then, by comparison, was the humble yet shrewd assessment of the poor blind beggar. He reasoned in John chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. But at that time, Jesus quite certainly had done something, and therefore he was of God. He restored sight to the man in more ways than one, and we must take the lesson to ourselves. The same power which had effected Israel's release from Egypt had also inspired the writer of Psalm 81 to remind Israel of the lessons which such an event should provide. And there is a lesson for us in each psalm. And Psalm 81 is no different. Human life is one of changes. There are days filled with joy, and there are days void of that joy. As the psalmist did, we often feel absolutely alone in the midst of our sorrows and pain. In his time of despair, the psalmist turned to God in desperation. His prayers to God were honest and they were forthright. His feelings were real. He could not get past that, for his need for God was like an unquenchable thirst, just like in the desert when the children were wandering. After reasoning through his problem, he realized that God alone was the source of true hope. We should also be encouraged not to feel that pain or suffering is something that we face alone. Because of the effects of sin on the world, suffering is a part of human life. We will encounter opposition and ridicule, and at times we will feel as if no one else cares. But we must remember that however lonely we feel in our times of depression or grief, God's hand is guiding us, and He is an ever-present help. The question is, how can we transform our naturally wicked and deceitful heart to a pure one? Well, the answer is by following the advice given in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And the first is being poor in spirit. The second is being mournful. The third is having meekness. And my exhortation tonight will be on meekness and humility. But we have to have meekness. The fourth is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the fifth is showing mercy. So what do we need to do? What do we need to do? We need to concentrate all our powers and our affections on Him who is absolutely pure. The last half of the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart," says, "For they shall see God." God revealed Himself in His Son, and we can see God when we study and read about the way, the truth, and the life of His Son. Now the seventh Beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And I'm going to repeat that one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, we cannot make peace by avoiding action or adopting a peace at any policy. There's no price for obtaining that kind of policy. Before we can go forth as a peacemaker into the striving world, into our ecclesias, our own restless spirit must be quieted by the presence of God, and our inward strifes must be stilled by the peace which passeth all understanding. When that is attained, we can carry with us the blessings of peace. Our presence will then impart strength into the lives of all those with whom we come in contact. If there is no peace, then there is no purity, a condition of the heart. Peace will evidence it. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Well, such men and women who are peacemakers shall be called the children of God. The children of God will reveal that great attribute, which is peace. John 14 verse 27 reads, and this is Jesus speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, Jesus makes peacemakers out of his disciples by giving them his peace. His peace. Brothers, sisters, young people and friends, it is not sufficient that we only read and hear the scriptures, but we must keep the things that are written. We must keep them in our memories, in our minds, in our affections, and in practice, and we shall be blessed in the deed. The nearer we come to the accomplishment of the scriptures, the greater regard we will give to them. The time is at hand, and we should be so much more attentive as we see the day approaching. So let us now determine that with God's help, we will follow Christ's example to the best of our ability. Let us remember and take the assurance of the provision that has been made for us in Psalm 81. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." As spiritual Israel, let us heed that exhortation and open our mouths now. Let us be filled with the Word of God and His purpose to the utmost for the time available to us. Thank you.